word, it comes from the word logos in Greek. Ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. Soteriology, doctrine of salvation. Harmatiology, doctrine of sin. All of these taken from Greek words. Now when you're dealing with eschatology, you're dealing with the logos, the logic, or the doctrine of eschatos, which means last things. Last thing. In other words, the Bible doesn't only tell us where history begins, from whence we came, our origins, the genesis of all things in the universe. It also tells us the end of all things, the goal to which history is moving. And the great omnipotent, omniscient God who created intentionally in his wisdom and in his forethought and in all of his attributes the universe in which we live, and yet our very selves, did not do it arbitrarily or without forethought as to where this would go historically. And so eschatology deals with where we are moving in history and where history as we know it will end or consummate. Now what we did in this series is we said, let's pretend we only had an Old Testament. We do not have a New Testament. And we have all these prophetical books in the Old Testament. Plus, even in the writings of Moses, Moses is called a prophet because he makes prophetical. David is called a prophet. He makes prophetical statements. And then you have these specific guys called prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah. All men who were called prophets. And they were a special group of guys because they operate separate from the Levitical priesthood. In other words, God's normative method of teaching Israel and of bringing the word of God to Israel was through the Levitical priesthood. So what the Levitical priesthood was supposed to do was to bring the word of God to the people and bring the offerings of the people to God. They totally failed in the first aspect of that responsibility. They did not bring the word of God to the people. Dr. Whitcomb emphasized this again and again and again in our recent conference on Malachi. Now, historically, what God did then was, he says, okay, if that's your response to my word, you priests who are supposed to do this, I'll take care of this another way. And he raises up prophets out of Israel. And these prophets foretell what will happen to Israel because of their disobedience to the word of God. And their prophecies extend far beyond the history of Israel into eschatological time. So now looking down the course of history, and this was one of the earlier pages in your silly bus, eschatology from an Old Testament point of view. And there are sort of three, I have to be careful my terminology that I don't confuse it. Let's say there is a minor theme, which is the sufferings of Messiah that they perceive. That Jesus Christ would come, and that he would suffer, and that he would die, and that he would be raised again from the dead. But this is somewhat of a minor theme. The major theme is not the sufferings of Messiah, but the glory of Messiah. That one day he would be glorified. In that context, and I've blown it up here a little larger, there were two major themes. The glory of Messiah, which involved the day of the Lord and the triumphant kingdom. In every prophet of the Old Testament, there will be some emphasis on both of these or one of these. And this becomes something that's very, very significant. Now, there are some minor things mentioned in prophecy also. But what the Old Testament prophets did not do was distinguish the timing of these two events. They lumped it all together. And so when you read, if you didn't have a New Testament, and you read the book of Isaiah, or you read the book of Ezekiel, it looks like these things are all going to happen, like one ball of wax. So that when Jesus came, and the glorification did not happen, then the disciples were confused and asked him, would he establish his kingdom at this time, after his resurrection? And he says, it's not for you to know, and so on. In other words, if you read the Old Testament on its own, you will have a hard time distinguishing temporally or chronologically how these things were going to occur. Now, along comes the New Testament. The sufferings of Messiah end for him personally at the cross. It is true that his sufferings go on, in a sense, in the church age, in that when we suffer, Christ perceives it as his own sufferings, but personally and vicariously, that is, as a substitutionary offering for sin, the sufferings of Messiah end here. He is raised, and he is glorified in a hidden way. But the Bible verses demand that he be glorified in an open way. And the way the New Testament solves the problem of the chronology and the events is that it has two advents of Messiah. Again, nowhere in the Old Testament will you read specifically of two specific advents of Messiah. But in the New Testament, you find it in almost every book of the New Testament. Okay? So what we have done up to this point is we have looked at the Old Testament prophecies of the great triumphant kingdom. We have not looked hard, however, at the day of the Lord. So my purpose today is to bring you six basics on the day of the Lord, which we saw was a major theme of the Old Testament, and which you will not understand what is going to happen historically without understanding the day of the Lord. Now, what I think this is going to take is two sessions. That would not be right. What I think is going to happen are two sessions. I think we're going to have to deal with how Paul straightens out the problems of the day of the Lord next Sunday. So let's commence to begin to start on the six basics of the day of the Lord. And before we do that, let's pray together, please. Now, Father, I thank you for this marvelous opportunity once again to look in your word. I thank you for those that you've sent to be here this hour. I pray that maximal good will come by everyone being in total fellowship with the Holy Spirit, that your word might be maximally absorbed, understood, and applied in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The first thing that we call your attention to on this sheet entitled Six Basics of the Day of the Lord in point number one is the fact of the Day of the Lord. Point one. The Day of the Lord is a title used in both the Old Testament, or both the Old and New Testaments, for a future period of time when God in the person of Jesus Christ will intervene uniquely in earth history, preparing, establishing, and perpetuating the kingdom of God on earth. So what we're saying there is, this is not uniquely an Old Testament doctrine, it's also discussed in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there are 44 references to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament prophets. 19 are specific. That is, 19 of the prophecies name it as the day of the Lord. Okay? 25 are not specific. In other words, 25 call it that day or that great day, and so on. They use demonstrative pronouns referring back to the day of the Lord. Now, what I'd like to do for the Gibbs guys, since they may not see this again for I don't know when, I'd like to show you the books, and this might be helpful to everybody in a sense, that these are used and the number of times that they are used. In Isaiah, it's used 3 times. In Ezekiel, it's used 2 times. In Joel is a major book of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. There's only 3 chapters in Joel, and it's used 5 times. If I had another shot at a Bible conference, this is a book I would like to do there, then we would have had, what, 4 minor prophets in the space of a couple years. Very rarely do you get a chance like that. So, anyhow, Joel is a great book on the day of the Lord. He devotes himself to the day of the Lord. Amos chapter, there's 3 in Amos. Obadiah, there's only 1 chapter, there's 1 reference to the day of the Lord. Zephaniah, there's 3 references. Zechariah, there's 1 reference. And Malachi, that we just studied with Dr. Whitcomb, there's 1 reference. Okay? Now, one of my points in making this outline is to show you that the post-exilic prophets, and these are all pre-exilic prophets, all refer to the day of the Lord. In other words, nobody can say that because these people predicted the day of the Lord, that the invasion by Nebuchadnezzar and the captivity and subsequent exile of Israel to Babylon is a fulfillment of the day of the Lord, as tragic as it is. They take the temple instruments, they take them back to Babylon. Remember at the Feast of Belshazzar, one of the blasphemies of the Feast of Belshazzar was they used the temple instruments in their drunken orgy. But nobody can say that fulfilled the day of the Lord, because the post-exilic prophets come back and say it's still coming. It hasn't happened yet. Everybody know the goalpost? How many remember the goalpost? Don't raise your hand. It would be embarrassing. We did a thing when I first came here. You want to remember the these are the goalposts, and this is the exile, sometimes called the Babylonian captivity of Israel. Remember when Daniel is taken back to Babylon. And this runs from circa 606, you might find 605, to circa 536, 70 years, just like Jeremiah prophesied. Now here's the way you keep the exile, post-exilic prophets and pre-exilic prophets chronological in your mind. Just use the goalpost. Okay? Here they are. Over here on this side, before 606, Isaiah, Hosea, through the 9th minor prophets, Zephaniah. That is, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. All pre-exilic, all prophesied before 606. In the goalpost, and sometimes right on this borderline, we have Jeremiah, we have Ezekiel, and we have Daniel. And these guys prophesied a little bit before, a little bit after. Daniel, of course, goes all the way through. And then after the exile, you have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So these guys have to prophesy after 536, these guys around 606 in the middle of the goalpost, and these guys before. That's parenthetical. What we're focusing on is the fact of the day of the Lord and how major it is in Old Testament prophecy. And what I'm trying to illustrate is its usage in this chart. Now, in the New Testament, back to your notes on page 15, which would be page 15, handout 6. 44 references in the Old Testament, 4 references in the New Testament, and I have those listed for you. And what's going to happen in the New Testament is that God is going to have to use Paul to straighten out the believers of the church age relative to their relationship or in relationship to the day of the Lord, because they get confused about it. And as I said, I think we'll have to do that next week. Okay? Last paragraph under point 1. The day of the Lord and the doctrine of the kingdom are two themes that bind Old and New Testament eschatology together. One must add up what both testaments have to say in order to get the full picture. And that's precisely what we're trying to do in these sessions. Now, point 2. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day. Rather, a period of time of over 1,000 years, which is to be viewed similar to a Jewish day cycle, with nighttime first, corresponding to the tribulation, followed by daybreak, corresponding to Christ's second advent, high noon, corresponding to the kingdom, then even darkness corresponding to the final dissolution of the heavens of the earth, spoken of by Peter in the last chapter of his second epistle. Now, this is the chart you have here, okay? And I have it blown up here. And what we're saying is, do not perceive the day of the Lord as a 24-hour period, but do perceive it like a Jewish day. Okay? The Jewish day begins with darkness. Okay? It begins in the evening, 6 p.m., when darkness is coming on. And it is followed, of course, by daybreak, and then high noon, and then again, we're back to eventide, or darkness again. And the day of the Lord, we will find, when we're talking about the day of the Lord, one of the ways to perceive this is that in the times of the Gentiles, in biblical perspective of human history, we live in the day of man. That is, it is our day, so to speak. It was the Minnesota Vikings' day last year. They had a great season. That meant the whole season they were shining for it. By the way, I met my new neighbor, went across the street. He was a man who built the house that we bought in Hermantown. And I went over to meet him. And guess what the first question he asked me? It wasn't, what must I do to be saved, which would have been nice, but he asked me, what football team do you root for? And I had noticed his Minnesota Vikings sign up. And then he told me the neighbor next door painted the fire hydrant green and yellow last year. So guess what football team he wrote for? Well, anyhow. We say to somebody, this is your day. And that's what this is. This is the Lord's day. This is when the Lord says, okay, I am now bringing human history that I began in Genesis, I'm bringing it to its consummation. I am now personally intervening in human history. And this all starts in the throne room of God in the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation. And up there in the throne room of God, there's a seven-sealed book, and all the angelic hosts and all the cherubim and seraphim are singing praises of God, and they look at this book and they say, who is worthy to open this book? And the answer comes back, there's one who is worthy. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is none other than the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus. And he takes the book and he opens the first seal of the book, and something happens on planet Earth. The four horsemen of Revelation begin their movement. Peace, followed by war, followed by panic, followed by pestilence, followed by death. And the Great Tribulation, or I should qualify that, Daniel's 70th week begins. This is the Lord's day, because he now again chooses to intervene directly, personally, universally in human history. And it is dark. And that will be followed by the second advent, followed by the great kingdom age, that the triumphant kingdom that the Old Testament prophets talked about, and then that will end with the final Gog and Magog of the book of Revelation chapter 20. Okay? Okay. So back to the bottom of your page then, down here, the pattern of the day of the Lord. And I'm trying to hurry to get to point, this is the point that I want us to sort of dwell on. The pattern of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is wrath first, followed by social, economics, and spiritual blessings. Wrath first, followed by political, economic, spiritual blessings meted out to the world by the very presence of Jehovah, that is Christ, from Jerusalem. Now, we've already looked at a number of these passages in the Old Testament relative to the triumphant kingdom. And what we want to do today is to look at a selected number of them relative to the day of the Lord. In other words, we are trying to discern this pattern, or to perceive this pattern of the day of the Lord, which we said is everywhere in the Old Testament where it's mentioned. So we say, the day of the Lord begins with wrath. Now, how is that wrath manifested? It's manifested by armies, by war, by blood. Then that is followed by blessings. And how are they manifested? Via social, political, spiritual, righteous judgment in planet Earth. So join me now as we open our Bibles to Joel chapter 2. Joel, as we said, pre-exilic prophet, great prophet of the day of the Lord. It's right after the book of Hosea, the first of what they call the minor prophets. Now, honestly, I do not have time to read all these passages on the day of the Lord. I'm trying to just help us catch the flavor of the day of the Lord. Judge 2 in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 10. Blow you the trumpet in Zion. Zion is always what? Jerusalem. Yeah, Zion is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion. Blow you the trumpet in Zion, Jerusalem. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Now, you see that word, the land? Normally in a context that means Israel, the land of Israel. And in sometimes trying to decipher the extent of the death, and deaths of human beings, it's hard to determine if he's referring to all the land of the planet Earth or just the land of Israel. But what follows is certainly astronomical in terms of the number of people that die.
Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, that's Israel, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. It is a day of darkness and gloominess. It is a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountain. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after, even to the years of many generations. This enormous throng of military might in the land of Palestine. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them at the desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them, now he begins to use figurative, apocalyptic language. Notice the as's and the likes. The appearance of them is as, or like the appearance of horses. And as, like horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like, notice that simile, the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every man on his own ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every man in his path, and when they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They'll be preserved somehow. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The heavens will be blacked out by the enormous fires and holocausts that follow this invasion. Now, that's the flavor of the introduction of the day of the Lord. Notice it says, the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. And this is what it's going to be like in its initiation. Now, in the same context, look at chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. This is the opposite of what Isaiah prophesies will happen when the millennial kingdom comes in. In other words, as we said before, the untied nations take the Isaiah passage and they put it on the building of the United Nations building in New York. The opposite of this. And nobody pays any attention to this passage where it says, you better get ready for war. Assemble yourselves, verse 11, and come, all ye heathen. That's the Goyim. That's us. Not us believers, but the Gentile nation. And gather yourselves round about. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be likened, and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. This is the valley that runs down from Mount, where Elijah and Mount Carmel. And it runs down north of Jerusalem very extensively, and the armies of the world will be gathered there against Israel. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also will roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Again, a picture of mayhem, chaos, war, with the armies gathered in what we would call north central Israel in the valley of Jehoshaphat in preparation for Armageddon. That's the wrath side. Now look how Joel ends his book with the blessing side. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. What Jerusalem? What Jerusalem? Could it be heavenly Jerusalem? Now listen to me. Could it be heavenly Jerusalem? Are you listening? Is there a heavenly Jerusalem? Yes. Is it spoken by the Hebrews? Yes. Is the heavenly Jerusalem now unholy? Why did I ask you this? Because all millennialists want to make Jerusalem passages in the prophets heavenly Jerusalem, not physical, earthly Jerusalem. This has to refer to Israel's Jerusalem, which will be the capital city of the world in the millennium, and it has to be cleansed before that can happen. And our Lord is saying, I'm going to cleanse it because I'm going to be there. I'll take care of things. This is the blessing side of the day of the Lord. Verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day, there's a reference to the day of the Lord is that day, that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence they did to the children of Israel, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell for Israel, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. How? For the Lord, or because the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Nature of the day of the Lord? Wrath, chaos, mayhem, war, bloodshed, seismic, astro catastrophes with the sun and the moon blotted out so you can't even see it, and then followed by great blessing by the very presence of Jehovah in the form of our Lord Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. Zechariah 14. I think Dr. Whitkin referred to this a couple of times. Zechariah, post-exilic prophet, next to the last book in the Old Testament. As we said, there is a reference either to the triumphant kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord in every prophet, either one or the other, and in some cases, both the triumphant kingdom and the day of the Lord in the prophet. These have not happened. They will happen just as assuredly as you have God's word in your hand. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 7, the last side. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be gathered or divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Oh, what is that? Is that some ethereal pie in the sky Mount of Olives? There's only one Mount of Olives we know of in the Bible. On the eastern side of the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. So he tells us where it is, which is before Jerusalem on the east. That to be spiritualized? No. In other words, the Mormons have it wrong when they say in their plaque in Salt Lake City, this is the spot where Jesus Christ will land when he comes to planet Earth in the second advent. That's the Mormons of the
Reformed Church of the Latter-day Saints.
Well, I'm arrived in Kansas City, which is, I guess, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, not Reformed, the original group, founded by the son of Joseph Smith. They went along on their track that he's going to land in Kansas City. No, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. How specific can you get? Alright? And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. That's pretty specific because the mountain runs north and south. It's going to split right down the middle. There shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half toward the south. You shall flee to the mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled before from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at even time it shall be light. That's this last side within the personal intervention of Christ. Now look at verse 8, the blessing side. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be. Some going toward the Mediterranean, some going down toward the Gulf of Aqaba. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There's that reference, that day. What day? The day of the Lord. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Look at verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which is indicative of the fact that the feast days of Leviticus, chapter 23 summarizes them, will be reinstituted in the city of Jerusalem, which then necessitates the temple of God to be reestablished, and that is prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 44. So there's going to be a reinstitution of the Levitical system, under which priesthood that Dr. Whitcomb said, when he went like, what's your priesthood? Didn't you like his little Zadokian priesthood? Yeah. 17. It shall come to pass that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. In other words, some type of temporal, economic judgment will fall upon those peoples who do not observe this Zadokian Levitical reinstitution of Old Testament sacrifices. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they have no rain. There shall be the plague whereupon wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that cannot that do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacle. Just like in the Old Testament, in the giving of the law, the Israelites were promised certain physical, tangible blessings for obedience to God. That these would be removed were they not obedient to His law. Verse 20. And in that day there shall be upon the bars of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Wow. Let's do Zephaniah one more, okay? Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Back to your left. I hope this doesn't get burdensome to you or boring to you. I find it terribly fascinating that all of these prophets have something very pointed and dramatic to say about this day of the Lord. Apparently it was very important to God to communicate this to us. There is so much material involved. Look at chapter 1 of Zephaniah. I'll start reading at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. Let's refresh ourselves. Let's back up now. The great day of the Lord is near. Oh, this is that great day that is found mentioned in the book of Isaiah, who wrote 700 years before Christ. Oh, it's that great day that Ezekiel wrote about some 600 years before Christ. Oh, it's that great day of the Lord that Jeremiah spoke of. Oh, it's the great day of the Lord that was spoken of by all of the minor prophets in our holy scriptures. See, Zephaniah, again, he's writing down around 600 B.C. So the Jewish scribes and teachers would read this to the people. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and it hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry more bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastedness, a day of desolation, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers. Encouraging to you? And I will bring distress upon men. Oh, it gets worse. But they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the bone. Neither shall their silver nor their gold be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. K401 plans won't click in. Insurance companies will go broke. Nothing will save you. But the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Notice what follows. Gather yourself together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, and so on. Look at chapter 3, and we'll try to wind up this section. Verse 13. Zephaniah 3:13. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Peace for Israel. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast him, he has cast out your enemy. The king of Israel, even Jehovah, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt see evil no more. The peace that they have longed for ever since they have become a dispersed nation. The northern kingdom in 722 BC went to Assyria. The southern kingdom in 606 went to Babylon, and Israel has never been a nation since until 1948. And you know what the Jews' attitude is today? You know what the Jews in Palestine are saying today? We are going back to Israel. We don't believe in God. Majority do not. We don't believe in God's revelation. But we are going back to Israel, and we will die in Israel rather than suffer the Holocaust that history has brought upon us. If we're going to die, if we're going to suffer, we're going to do it right here in the land of Palestine, and they are going back in total unbelief, just like the prophets foretold in the Old Testament. And their fixation is such. But it doesn't matter what the Arab nations do. They're not going to leave. They will die if necessary, in their land.
But they will have no peace. They will have no victory until this great day of the Lord comes and they are purged of their unbelief. And this is the passage that focuses on that.
Verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, don't fear. To Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save you. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing, just like he does with every believer in this dispensation. I will gather them, verse 18, that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. Who of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden? Behold, at that time I will lay all that afflict thee. I will serve her that halteth its lean. I will gather her that was driven out. I will get them pruned and thrown in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before their eyes, saith the Lord. Don't misunderstand. Every Jewish person, every black person, every white person, every person of every color, creed on this earth is as lost and bound for hell as could be. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, nor your color, nor who you are, status-wise, intellectually, socially, economically. If you are a member of the human race and you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are lost and doomed to hell. And that is true of every Jew. How do you witness to a Jew? You witness to him just like you witness to everybody else. There's a hell ahead. And there's a heaven. Fortunately, with some Jews, you can use the Old Testament. But be assured of this. There are God's chosen people. And one day he will bring them back to himself, but it will be a purging time of terrible catastrophe. And that is the wrath side of the day of the Lord. So what is the day of the Lord like? It is wrath, which equates to the great tribulation, and it is blessing, or blessings that equate to the millennial period, the great time of the personal and physical reign of the Lord on earth. So in other words, when you're dealing with this day of the Lord, on the right side, you are dealing with the gloom and doom all through the prophet. But, thank God, they don't end their prophecies there. They always take it all the way over here to the blessing side, and over here we have international blessing because the Lord reigns in Jerusalem and we have messianic reign then. Reign, R-E-I-G-N. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed by the presence of Jehovah. Alright? That's the Old Testament scenario, overview of this day of the Lord, the pattern of the day of the Lord. Now, suppose you're a believer in the New Testament, okay? And you live in Thessalonica. Okay, and Paul shows up in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey about 48 A.D. And you get saved. And Paul gets kicked out of town. And pretty soon you start getting persecuted. And some clerk comes along, a charismatic type, and says, I have a prophecy from the Lord. I have a word from the Lord on this struggle you're going through. The Bible of the Lord is here. And all you have is the Old Testament.
You got Jewish believers in your fellowship, and they know how to read that Hebrew, and they say, the day of the Lord is here? Oh my gosh. Look what it says about the day of the Lord. And maybe some of your fellowship, maybe their lives have even been taken. And the rumor spreads through the fellowship at Thessalonica. The day of the Lord is here. And so you're biting your fingernails off. You're already down to the first knuckle if you know what the day of the Lord is like. You don't have any fingernails left. And so word gets back to Paul that some cluck came along and told you this. So he writes 2 Thessalonians to say that is absolutely, categorically impossible for you as a believer at Thessalonica. And that word is recorded permanently in the Word of God for our encouragement today. And so next week we're going to look at the passages on the day of the Lord in the New Testament to see how this day relates to us, or how we relate to it or do not relate to it. So I hope you can be here for that session. You have 20 minutes. That's our word of prayer, and we'll be done.